1 Corinthians chapter 16. Well, we have reached that point in every series of messages where we reach our last passage for that particular series. This is our last passage. It's two messages, however, this week and next week, and we'll be finishing up 1 Corinthians in 2 weeks, well, actually next week. This particular passage is a bunch of niceties. These are like the nice to meet you, tell Pat and Ron Berger I said hi, you know, and you know, that kind of stuff. At least that's what it initially appeared to be to me, and I wasn't sure when I first read through the passage whether or not there was stuff here. And you're going to see there's amazing stuff here with these niceties, if you will. So stand with me as we read the Word of God, beginning in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey, wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. As I said, we come to the end of the book, the end of the last passage that we'll be looking at for our series of 1 Corinthians. And as I began to read this, as I said before, I remember first few times reading it through, that it's going to be hard to come up with message, what God's really trying to say there, and I'm wrong. I'm absolutely wrong in that, because the more that I look at it over the last several weeks, I see amazing truths, if you will, in this short passage that we have at the end of his particular book. There's one theme that runs through that. If you notice the title of this message for part one and for part two, do all this in love. And you're going to see how that are all going to culminate next week. As I began to take a look at this, it was simply greetings and saying hi to the brother John and make sure you give everybody a hug for me, that kind of thing. At least that's what it seemed to be. And I thought, okay, Lord, why would you write that stuff? I mean, why, if these are just personal salutations to people, is there anything for you and I to learn today? And we know that the Holy Spirit inspires every word of the Word of God. Every word that we have here is somehow profitable for us. And so as I began to look at it, I began to see an amazing picture unfold here of Paul's writing to this church at Corinth. Note in verse 14, it's kind of like the beginning of how he is going to kind of, if you will, bookend. And we've seen that a couple of times in Paul's writings, how he bookends stuff. And we look at the very center to find what he was talking about. But if you look at verse 14, you see this. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, you notice chapter 13, we went over how many weeks, 6-7 weeks it took us to get over chapter 13, the love chapter. And I said that that really appeared to me to be the pinnacle of the book of 1 Corinthians. And now he's going to conclude his ending, this passage, with those particular words. Let all that you do be done in love. Now look down at verse 22 and verse 24. Once again, he's going to use that word love. If anyone has no love for the Lord, well, let him be accursed. But he also says there in 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. At the beginning and at the end of this ending chapter, ending passage, if you will, he brackets this thing. And he's been talking the entire time in the first Corinthians, in this book of 1 Corinthians, about the church, about the fellowship of believers. He's been telling us how to act. He's been telling us how to respect one another and how to react to each other. He's been giving us all these instructions. And so I believe that what he's culminating here is a picture of how do we act in the fellowship, in a nutshell. How do we act in the fellowship? That's what he's been saying for the entire past 15 chapters. And he brackets this. Let all that you do in love in this fellowship. Let love dominate your life. It's what the entire message of Corinthians is about. Having spent, I think we began this series in April of 2017. And so we have been week after week after week looking at this. And it seems to me that a lot of imperatives. This is how you will. This is what you will do. And then at the same time, I thought, it kind of beats me up as I'm reading it. And you're going to see how this morning's message steps on my toes. And so if it steps on my toes, it's only right that the rest of the church has their toes stepped on too, I guess. And you'll see how that's worked. But that seems to be what this book of 1 Corinthians has been about. And yet, as I came to this, what a practical approach Paul's taking here about giving us a look at what true love actually is. It seems to me that the church at Corinth, their main problem, no matter what the issue was, what we've looked at over the last year and a half, at their issues, basically at its very core was a lack of love. The reason that they had discord and disunity in those first couple of chapters was a lack of love. The reason that they were pushing certain people up and holding them in higher esteem because of intellectualism. Okay, I follow Apollos and I follow Peter and I'm following Paul and whatever. It was an issue of intellectualism and pushing that toward each other, lifting other people up because of a lack of love for the rest of the body. Because of they identified with certain cliques within their church. Well, these are the haves and these are the have-nots. It was a lack of love. The lack of love was suing each other. They were taking some of their lawsuits to outside entities. The reason that they were having illicit sex with one another, and we saw that within that framework. You got this going on in your church and you're condoning it. It's a lack of love, is what Paul has been saying here. You're having marital problems. You're not being content in that which you find yourself. A lack of love. Why are you stepping on the very necks of the weaker brothers in your church? Why are you flaunting that which you're able to do? Why are you flaunting your freedoms in front of other people? Well, it's a lack of love. And so we see that we have this high point in the book. The high point of the book of 1 Corinthians is chapter 13. He brings it to that pinnacle, and he says, this is how we are supposed to act. This is all the words that we saw there all appeared to be active words. They were verbs. They weren't simply a static way of looking at love or emotions. These were actions that they put. And I believe what Paul's been saying is at the very core of all of our problems, of holding other people at high esteem, of trying to get back from people what they have somehow taken from me. This whole communion table that we have in front of us. The whole issue of that. The reason that you're messed up, Corinth, was because you don't love one another the way you should. You have relational issues. And that's unfortunate. I began to think about this issue of love over the last week. So often when we want to define love, we simply define it, don't we, as in some type of emotion or relational issues with our spouse, with our family members, those close with us. That's who I can really love, and that's how I can express my love, and that's where I need to work. But not in the mundane things, not in that practical every day in and day out aspect. Where does love actually enter into that? Where does love enter into that person that I'm checking out at Sheets? Where does love enter into my coworker at work? Where does love enter into my employer-employee relationship? And Paul's been saying all along, it's all about love. It's all at the very core of the issues that we have. Paul's been saying this is an issue of love. There is practical living that we find here. And so we come to the end of this epistle that Paul's writing. Let all things be done in love. And he closes by a personal example where he says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And so once again, he brackets this. He closes this with the same theme, that there is a need for love within the fellowship. Now, it's a characteristic of the church, and we don't need to beat the dead horse here any longer, because we've looked at it for weeks. But it's safe to say that each of us knows what Romans 5:5 tells us, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so for us to step back away and say, look, I don't have love. I don't have love for people. I don't have love for my family. I don't have love for these relationships. I don't have love for you, Pastor Guy. Okay? I'm sorry, but according to what I'm reading here, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's peace, God's strength, God's joy, God's love has been given to us at the point of salvation by the Holy Spirit himself. And so we have it. Well, think of 1 Thessalonians as he talks to this church at Thessalonica. In chapter 4 and verse 9, he tells us this. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And so we have this sense that, I really don't understand that love. Okay, I may have it. You say that I have it, and the scriptures say I have it, but I really don't know a whole lot about it. And Paul's saying you really don't have any excuse. You really don't need for me to write to you to tell you how to express love for one another, because it's pretty clear, according to this verse, that you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. God has intrinsically written upon the hearts of his people that we are to love one another. And sometimes it's a struggle. Sometimes we don't know how to make that application, to make the practical look. But for us to step back and say, somehow, I really don't have a love for that person. I don't really have a love for the church. I don't have a love for this ministry. I don't have a love for the fellowship. It's not true. It's been poured out. It's been poured out into our spirits by our having the Holy Spirit live within us. And then to say, well, it may be there, but I don't know much about it. Paul says, no, you can't even use that excuse, because God himself has been the one that has taught us to do this. And so we realize that it's a basic element of the church. There is no church without love. It's supposed to be a central part of our lives together. He tells the church at Thessalonica that he was so pleased with them, because he says, I've heard about your love. I've heard. In all of my travels and all of my missionary trips, I keep hearing about that church at Thessalonica. And what do I hear about them? The love that you have. I wish it could be said of the Center Hill Community Church. The people in our own community would say, I don't know much about what they teach up there, but I know one thing. They got a reputation of loving each other. They love the fellowship there. And so Paul is setting kind of boundaries. He's putting love on one side. He's putting love on the other side. And then in the middle section here is what I want to look at for these 2 weeks. In the midst of all these little greetings that he puts out there, I believe that he really gives us a picture of how to love, how to make this practical. Because that's what they've been missing. That's what the church at Corinth has been missing. So this basic idea of love is issues of acts, verbs, action words. Remember, when we look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all of those things that we look at, it's not arrogant, it doesn't boast, it's very patient, it's kind. Remember, all of those were verbs. They weren't simply something that just was natural or an explanation for something. These were action words, each one of them, when we looked at that word love in 1 Corinthians. And so love acts. There can be no love without action. None. Husbands, try to love your wives without action. Now, y'all can smile a little bit, okay, because you know what I'm talking about. Okay, you just say, yeah, I love you. Yeah, but you don't show it. Yeah, but I love you. Well, show it. Do something kind for me. Oh, I love you. That's enough. Okay, you know how far that goes. Well, and it's vice versa, too, wives with men. But it doesn't work. Our love always is coupled with some type of action. And that's what we see here in these few verses, beginning in verse 15. some of them are explicit. I think that they're, I don't know, I probably could have come up with 7, 8. And we don't have time. I'm not going to belabor the passage here, but simply for 2 weeks. But there's numerous actions to show this love that Paul is talking about. And there's one that I believe is somewhat implicit, not explicit, here as we look at verse 15. Listen to what he says. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. Began to think about that. What I see here, and as you begin to do some type of a word search on in the scriptures and to be able to kind of look at what the Greek and from the Hebrew words, whatever, to be able to look at this, I think Paul's saying something implicit here, but something very important. He wants to introduce us to a household, and he introduces us to this household of Stephanas. Now, when it says the word household, the Latin word is actually familia, which means entire family. From it. And so when we look at this to be able to say the household of Stephanas, we're talking not simply about his wife and the kids and maybe a parent, maybe living with them, we're not sure. We have to look beyond that, because the word familia actually entails everybody under the employment of Stephanas. All the slaves, if you will, and anybody that he would have working that works constantly with a couple, a family who apparently has some, they're quite well to do. And that's what you see here, that even the slaves are included in this particular word, the household of Stephanas, or Stephanas. Now, Stephanas is not really an obscure guy. You may not remember actually hearing of him in 1 Corinthians, but we've already looked at him. Well, we didn't in a series of messages, but Paul's talked about him back in chapter 1, verse 17, where he was talking about baptism, and he was privileged to the fact of saying, I haven't really baptized any of you. The household of Stephanas I did. So we know that Stephanas is very familiar with Paul here, that he's baptized this family. Somebody that he knew. Stephanas appears, obviously, to be a Christian here. It's not only him, but it's his entire household. Now, here's what's interesting, is the word where it says the first converts. If you have an authorized version, if you have a King James Version in front of you, you probably see the word first fruits. First fruits. And sometimes in our newer translations, we really do lose some of our the richness of those particular words. And it's used as first fruits instead of these first converts here. It's the word aparche in the Greek. And this word aparche means first fruits. It's used 8 times in the New Testament here, and it's used here, but our newer translations have simply translated it for us as first converts. We lose something in that. And let me explain why. If you look back at history, if you look back at Paul's journeys that he has, his missionary journeys, he preaches in all, every time he keeps going further west and further west and further west from where he's taking out. He ends up eventually in Athens, here in southern Greece, what is known as southern Greece, which is also where you're going to find Corinth in this same area. But he first preaches at Athens, and if you look back at Acts chapter 17, you'll see numerous people listed that get saved, that become into the household of faith at that particular time. He then travels on to Corinth, and as he's there, many people believe, according to Acts chapter 17. There's Crispus, he's the leader of the synagogue. There's Gaius, if you look at Romans chapter 16, there's reason to believe that that's actually Paul's base, that he, when he was in Corinth itself, that was the base that he used at the household of Gaius at the time. It was kind of his house. But then there's the household of Stephanas. This household also of one called Chloe, back in Acts chapter 17. You see all these people listed that have come to faith. And what's interesting here, Paul uses this word that he is the first converts, that Stephanas is the first fruits of all this particular missionary journey, whenever he is now into Corinth. And so there's indications for us to believe, based upon this wording, that the first people actually to come to faith in Paul's missionary endeavors at Corinth is probably Stephanas. If he isn't the first individual, he's at least the first household that has come to faith in him. And so the word is used, aparche here, being that he is the first fruits of it. Now, if we know anything about first fruits, and we've looked at that a couple of times here in the church, the idea of first fruits, of the feast of first fruits, and the blessings that we bring are the first fruits of At the beginning of harvest time, they would have their own feast. They would bring in, the nation of Israel would bring the best that was first harvested at this particular point, very early in the harvest, to indicate, and it was always an indication, that God was blessing. So when they brought in the first fruits, they could give it to the Lord, knowing there is much, much, much more coming. That was the picture of first fruits. And so what Paul is saying here, when he calls it first converts, or in the authorized version, first fruits, he's given us this indication that even though Stephanas is the first household, he is the first fruits of a mighty work that God is in the process of doing. There is a guarantee that is coming here. There's a harvest in the city of Corinth that is coming. A great church is being built here. And Stephanas was the first fruits of it. He wanted to remind these people that would understood this idea and this picture of first fruits, that if that whole family got saved, what is God going to bring about? Because it's first fruits, Paul said. There is a great work which is coming here. And so we begin to see that unfold here with Stephanas. Now, I say that this morning because I believe that the first aspect of love in the fellowship of people, this is what he's talking about. Remember, he's bracketed this at the beginning with love, and he's bracketed at the end with love. And one of the first outward actions of true love within the fellowship is evangelism. Paul has been saying that to here. I believe this is what he's saying to them when he talks about the first fruits. He's saying, listen, if you truly love one another, if there's true love within that fellowship, there will be outreach. You won't be able to sit still. Look at it. When I was there, I was instrumental in bringing Stephanas and his entire household to faith. It's just the first fruits of it. You that are left, you that are still at the Church of Corinth, need to be about that. And so I believe that when we see love within a fellowship of the body of believers, within love within a church, we see this idea that somehow there's this outward planting of churches, there's this outward reach that we have. Now, we do that through missionary work through here at the church, and sometimes it's easier simply to throw our money into a plate and hope that the right missionary gets that money to be able to do it. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think he's saying that it's intrinsic in all of us. The ministry is up to each and every one of us, and you're going to see that here in my second point. But he's basically saying this, that if we love one another, he's basically going to say, get some first fruits. Each of us, get some first fruits. Because God is in the process of a mighty work. Win some people, if you will, to Christ, to Jesus. This is the message that he's showing here. The early church expressed itself in evangelism, didn't it? They didn't just sit around. Did you see the apostles just sitting around in first century church after Christ ascends into heaven and the Holy Spirit comes upon them? They're out in the streets proclaiming the word of God. They are in the streets showing the love of Christ to people. The church loved, and as they loved, they began to evangelize. That's the way love works. Where there's love in the fellowship, there will be evangelism. And I agree with John MacArthur when he says this. He believes that the evangelism is what keeps love alive and exciting and vital. Evangelism does. Evangelism is what keeps love alive and vital and exciting within the local body of believers. To see new people sitting in congregation, to see new people begin to grow in their faith, to see new people give their lives to Christ, to see broken lives completely destitute at the bottom of a heap being molded back together what God has intended for them to do. That's an amazing, exciting, vital time for those of us that are showing love in the fellowship of Christ. That's the first picture that we see. I believe also that I saw this week, and I don't have a whole lot of time for it, but isn't evangelism the heart cry of Christ himself? That last week that he's entering into Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you in. I would have gathered you in as this mother hen gathers in her chicks, and I would have protected you. And yet you have despised me and you turned your back. It's an amazing picture of sobbing of our Lord and Jesus that week that he walks into Jerusalem. I thought of Moses in Exodus chapter 32. Listen to what Moses says. Moses is so overwhelmed by his people. He's so overwhelmed by the people that God has given him to lead. He says this, "But now, if you will forgive their sin," this is Moses talking to the Lord, and he's talking about the sin of his people that he has a burden for. "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." He was so overwhelmed with the desire to see godly lives that he says, "If it doesn't work that way, Lord, then blot me even out of the book that you've written." Paul had the same heart cry for his people, the Jews, in Romans chapter 9, "that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Do we have that? Would we say, "Lord, blot me out, cut me off, let me be accursed, if you bring these people to Christ, if you bring these people to saving faith, let me be accursed"? That's an amazing picture of this issue of evangelism. And I believe that it only occurs within a fellowship of believers when we begin to truly love the fellowship in one another. And secondly, in the same verse, I think we see this, besides this issue of evangelism, "You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia," and listen to this, "and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints." They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Now, it's interesting here. I am no Greek scholar, and you know that. I struggle with it all the time by looking at my commentaries, and I have to keep going back. But one of the interesting thing here is the way that the Greek actually words this. They put that word, "devoted themselves." "Themselves" is actually written in the Greek. Now, if you try to read Greek, if anybody has what they call an interlinear translation within the scriptures, you'll see that it's about every third word is actually translated, and we have to put the English in on both sides of it to make any sense out of it. And so you see that here. But in the Greek, normally, this word would be left out. The word "themselves" would have been left out. So it would read something like, "and that they are devoted to the service of the saints," talking about Stephanas' household. And they are devoted to the service of the saints. But it doesn't. There's an amazing emphasis here. It's what they call the intensive. When you put it there, they're trying to make a specific point of it. The Greek was trying to make a specific point in its writing. And so what he's saying here is the word "themselves," devoted themselves to this. And what Paul is saying is that this household, was not under any type of commission or any type of ordination or any type of sending out, or they weren't compelled by anybody else. There wasn't a church that was holding it over their head. They themselves devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They're the ones that took it upon themselves. It was spontaneous to them. There was freedom on their own part. They were self-motivated. What a picture. What a picture for us today. The work of the ministry belongs to everybody. And each of us are called to devote ourselves to that ministry. It shouldn't take the church. It shouldn't take other people to come to us and say, "Would you do this?" We should be saying, "I'm devoted to that ministry. Hey, Pastor Guy, can I do this? Can I run this ministry? Hey, the Lord has put this on my heart for the people at Center Hill and for the outreach and the ministry. Can I run with that?" That's what the picture of the web. They devoted themselves to it. There was a sense that it was all up to them to do this at this point. It wasn't anybody compelling them. And that's what the picture that we see in our churches today. Forget what John MacArthur calls them, glorified spectators. I think that's what he calls people within church that do not simply step up to do some type of ministry. They just find themselves as some type of sanctified, that's what it is, sanctified spectators, that they feel that that's all there is. And this isn't the Stephanas household. The entire household has devoted themselves to ministry. They aren't just, sometimes we have that idea that there's just enough people to do the ministry of God. And he will call those people, and I don't need to be a part of it. That's not what Paul's saying. We each have it. We saw that in the issue of spiritual gifts, and you'll see that later on in this message or next week, that that's part of that ministry, using our spiritual gifts for the edification and for the building up of one another. William Barclay, the British commentator, wrote this about the early church. He says this, "In the early church, willing and spontaneous service was the beginning of official office. A man became a leader of the church, not so much by any man-made appointment as because of his life and work marked him out as one who of all men must gain respect. All those who share the work and toil of the gospel command respect, not because they've been appointed by a man to an office, but because they're doing the work of Christ." It's an amazing picture. He's saying the church, all these volunteers, you have to back them up. Okay, we got too many things going on. And people aren't going to simply rise to the level of eldership or rise to the issues of deacons within the church because they've been asked. No, it's because they're involved in the work. They're already involved and have devoted themselves to that. They're the ones that quietly put the work together. They're the ones behind the scenes are doing such things as whatever it takes. They're the ones that rise to the level of the leadership within a church, that devoted themselves to it. So what does it mean, this service of the saints? They were dedicated themselves to the service of the saints. It simply means ministry. Diakoneo is what the actual word is, and you know that is from the word we get our deacon, the word deacon. The idea of deacon is simply means a table waiter. That's what it initially meant in the first century. There were table waiters, a deacon, somebody that just simply came along and waited at tables. And it soon became known as anybody that served within the church with love. Anybody that served within the church with love was known later on as a deacon within the church. So there's one sense. I know when we studied this whole issue of deacons within our church and putting our church polity together, every one of us are deacons and deaconesses because we all serve. We're all called to serve to some degree. And so that is not including the office of deacon, but each of us are deacons or deaconesses because we serve one another. So what kinds of ministry, what kind of diakonos is there within the Scripture? We've already seen it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when we looked at the spiritual gifts. Now there are a variety of gifts, but there's the same Spirit. There's a variety of service, diakonos, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all. And so we see that diakonos, or this ministry, is described here as using your spiritual gifts. And so the household of Stephanas had devoted themselves to utilizing spiritual gifts. Whatever their spiritual gift was, they were going to utilize it within the ministry. Acts chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a diakonos of giving at that time, part of the ministry of the local body of believers. That we utilize, I can be involved in the ministry, the spiritual ministry of the church, by my giving, according to Acts 11 and 2 Corinthians 8. Acts chapter 6, verse 4, listen to this. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the diakono of the word," the ministry of the word. And so service to the saints can take in the form of teaching, of taking the word of God and to be able to teach the word of God. Either in some type of one-on-one teaching or in an open type of teaching. But another picture of this diakoneo of ministry to other people, to ministry within the service of the church. 2 Timothy 1, 16 through 18 says this, we can be using our ministry in the form of encouragement, counseling one another. this is the stuff where I get excited about here. Because we can be encouragements to one another. You're going to see here at the very end this morning an amazing picture of that within the church. But our ministry, our commitment to ministry of service to one another can be done simply by encouraging one another, by counseling one another in the Word of God. To be able to sit down and saying, "You're right, you can't do it. But praise be to God, He can. And He's waiting to do this in you. I know that it hurts. But let's look and see what God has done for us. Let's look at what God is doing for you." Forms of encouragement. That's what he means by this ministry or service to the saints. John chapter 12, verse 2. Diakoneo is used here for giving food to the hungry. Simply serving meals to the hungry. Diakoneo. is once again used here. So we see we can do, using our spiritual gifts, we can give money, we can give people food, we can give them encouragement, we can teach them the Word of God. All these are forms of spiritual ministry to the saints. I don't have time to look at it this morning. And we don't even have table talks. But I'm not going to look at it in depth for you. It's interesting. The one word that we have here for this dedicating themselves to it is tossos. And I didn't have any idea what that particular word meant until I read one of my commentaries, and it said it means the word addicted. They were addicted to service. The word devoted can be interpreted as addicted. Now, if you know anything about addiction, you know how compelling addictions can be. You know how strong the idea can be. The fact that you have to have it. The fact that you can't go on without it. A picture of addiction. That's what it is here. They're devoted. They're addicted to the spiritual matters of the church. They're addicted to ministry to one another. And you know anything else about addiction? The fact that tolerance. You build up a tolerance. You use a particular drug for one particular time, two times, three times, and you chase back after what you had before, so you end up having to have more of it because you're building up a tolerance to it. This issue of addiction. Can you imagine that within our church? I'm addicted to the ministry of the saints. I can't get enough of it. I did that this week. I did that this month. But I'm so addicted to it that I'm building up a tolerance, just helping them just this much. I need to help them more. It's an amazing picture, and I had a probably three-point message that we could have simply looked at the word devoted or this issue of addicted to it. It's habit forming. It's tolerance to it. That's what the household of Stephanas was. Now look with me at verse 16. Here you have this family. Paul's saying, I want you to look at Stephanas. I want you to look at his household. Because these people on their own devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. By themselves, they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They're addicted to it. Look what he says in verse 16. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and labor. Now don't throw things at me because I'm going to use this word again. But the idea is here of submission. Be in subjection to those people. Wow. Wow. Be in subjection to those people. I'm supposed to submit myself to those people that are doing the spiritual ministry of the church. That's exactly what he's saying here. Everybody else who works, everybody else who helps within the ministry, these are the people that you subject yourself to. This is what he's saying about this issue of submission and objection all throughout. Godly people set the pace for a church. It's godly people that set the pace for it. It isn't necessarily the elders. It is the godly people that are doing the work of the church and doing the work of ministry that sets that pace for the church. And Paul is saying, you need to find those people. You need to recognize those people. And then you need to submit to those people. You find yourself being placed underneath them. We know that this issue of submission is all through the New Testament. I mean, we know that there is the issues of husbands and wives, and we talk about that submission in Ephesians chapter 5. Kids are to submit to their parents. Believers are to submit, according to 1 Peter, to the ordinance of men and for the kings and for government. We have this issue we find in the Scriptures of submitting to those of employment, those employees that we have. Scripture says we are to submit to the elders within a church, to the leadership of the church. It also says in 1 Peter that the younger generation is to submit to an older generation. We see it constantly throughout the writings of the New Testament. Submission, Paul says, is a key picture of the local body of believers. It is those people of the household of Stephanas that we find ourselves emulating to be able to say, I want to line up. See, I'm more and more convinced that some of the reasons that we struggle with this issue of submission is because we have the idea that those which I need to submit to are simply looking at it as some type of control. That they want control over my lives, and I'm going to fight them on that. Because I don't want the government, I don't want other people telling me certain things. And that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying this picture of submission is to find the right kind of model and place yourself under that person. That's what he's saying here when we look at this issue of subjection. Find the right model and place ourselves under it. You find the Stephanus and his entire household, and you place yourself under a position of learning. You place yourself under a picture of subjection to those people. I want to learn from them. I want to grow into the household of Stephanus. I want to become like them. What an amazing picture of a church, that a church that falls underneath the leadership of people who are doing the work. Because you see how it's self-propagating? What Paul's saying, you find yourself over here as that Stephanus. I'm going to bring my household underneath, and I want to learn from them, and I want to become like them. Like Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians, he says, you follow my example. Paul says that earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? You follow my example. And that's what he's saying here. You find that group of people that you can place yourself in subjection to and learn from them, because here's what's going to happen. A year from now, there's going to be somebody else come saying, I want to place myself under subjection to you because you're doing the job. You're finding you're being devoted yourselves to the ministry of the Word of God and the ministry to God's people. And therefore, it becomes self-propagating. We constantly find those people that are doing the job, and we find ourselves placing in submission, and people find themselves placing submission to us because of the fact we're living it. We're doing this pattern that God has been calling us to do. So here, there's love in the fellowship. There's evangelism. If we have love within the fellowship of the body of believers, there's evangelism. There's serving the saints, that the needs of the saints are being met by all of our diakoneo, any type of ministry. And it says we need to submit to those people who proclaim and show godliness. And then another mark of this love in the fellowship is this. And this is exciting to me this week. This is where I ended up when my toes stepped on, but it was really exciting. Look at verse 17. I almost want to stop right here and just preach this and extend this passage, because this is an amazing verse to me. Listen to verse 17. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. I am telling you, this was amazing when I read this through, and I said, this is it. This is what put a smile on my face, but then stepped right on my toes also. Paul's saying, hey, these three guys that we're talking here, we're talking about Achaicus and Fortunatus and Stephanus. They were here to visit me. And you know what? They refreshed me. Just like they refreshed you at the church. You sent them from church at Corinth. They refreshed you. They were just here to see me, and they have refreshed me. I loved you. I wanted to come to be with you at Corinth. I couldn't. And so you in turn sent those very people, which filled that up in my life, because I wanted to be with the people that I love. I wanted to be with that church at Corinth, but I couldn't be. And so you in turn sent the most refreshing thing that you could have, and it was in these three guys. It's what we basically call companionship, isn't it? It's great guys to have beside you. It's great guys to sit down and have coffee with. It's great guys just to simply have over around a campfire. It's great guys to go hunting with. I'm using all these male illustrations, okay, ladies, so bear with me on it. But that's the picture. I'm refreshed by this particular person's interaction with me. One of the reasons that I come to church, and I think that most people come to church, is because a church that's truly loving one another in fellowship is a time of refreshing. It's why we call midweek services midweek refresh, to come to be with God's people, to sit in the midst of a dusty, dirty old world, and to be able to say, when I walk in there, I can at least breathe with these people. That's the picture that Paul was saying here. They came out. They visited Paul. They put Paul at ease. He was a man who needed comforted at the time. He was a worried man. He needed his soul refreshed. With all the anxiety that was going on about Corinth, with all the pains, with all the problems that they were facing, he needed some positive things being brought into his life. So Paul says, when you come to me, the assembly of believers, refresh them, will you? When they come back, recognize those particular people because they have refreshed my soul. Maybe the part of the reason that many of us are so miserable at times because we never stop to bother and think about the things that refresh our spirits. Have you ever thought about that? Now, I love our church for numerous reasons. One of those reasons is we're quite open when we struggle. We're quite open whenever we're carrying a burden. We're quite open when we're down about things. It's an absolute necessity and an absolute imperative for a moving forward church. But at the same time, we need those times of refreshing. We need those times to be able to sit back and simply say, let me tell you what God did. Let me just tell you what that meant when you come over and spent some time with me for coffee. Let me just tell you what that meant when you took my kids so that my husband and I could go on a date. Let me just tell you these times of refreshing in our lives. That's a picture of a church that's in love with the fellowship. It's a picture of godliness. I read through Psalms 106 this week numerous times, trying to meditate upon particular psalms. What a picture 106 is. Psalms 106, if you have your, well, turn back to it just right quick. This isn't even in my notes, and this is what gets dangerous for me. Psalms 106, a lengthy psalm. We're not going to read it, but look how he starts off. Praise the Lord. We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Oh, by the way, that word good is actually one of the definitions of the Hebrew word that they could use refresh for. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are those who observe justice and who do righteousness at all times. Now he's going to go for many, many verses, and he's going to talk about the problems, if you will, of the church or of the nation of Israel, and how they've turned their back continually upon God. Continually. Lord, you brought them up out of Egypt, and they started complaining before you even got them to the Red Sea. They were complaining, let us go back. But you provided a way of escape at that time. They complained whenever they got to the promised land. Oh, we can't take it. We can't take that land. The people are too big for us. But God provided a way of escape for them at that particular time. He goes over the problems with the nation of Israel when they were grumbling and quarreling against Moses at Meribah. He talks about that. And Moses comes out and says, these people, Lord, I don't know what to do with them. They're complaining once again. They don't have any water to drink. And he says, okay, we'll use the rock. We'll bring it forward. He still gives them mercy. He still gives them grace. Constantly you look at it. When they make the golden calf, he talks about it in 106. They turned their back completely and they began to worship a golden calf. God, you owe them nothing but destruction. You owe them nothing but judgment at this particular point. But listen to how 106 ends. Verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. As many times as his people turn their backs upon him and deserve nothing but judgment, God in his mercy shows them salvation. You got nothing to be refreshed about. You don't understand the scriptures or the God of the scriptures. We have so much to be refreshed about. We have so much to be able to step back away from the issues of life and the things that we handle or the things that we carry. And yes, they're real. Absolutely, they're real. We need to be honest about those things. But there's also so very much that we can refresh with one another with to be able to say, oh, it was a tough week. Oh, but let me tell you about Tuesday. Let me tell you about Tuesday. Personally, I bring this up. Tuesday, I met with a buddy of mine, a man who I consider a mentor. Spent 3.5 hours with him. I came home and asked Tammy. I was refreshed. I was refreshed spending those 3.5 hours with him. No sooner had I gotten home, but I get a phone call from one of our board members. I was refreshed by that call from the board members, showing complete support for those things and his issues at this particular church. And I was refreshed that on Tuesday, I got a report from Jay showing that our church was not in deficit spending for the year, but the year we ended up in the black. That was a day of refreshing for me. And that is what we see here. Oh, I'm thankful that Fortunatus and Achaicus and Stephanus were here to see me because they refreshed my soul. When we have the love of God, when we have the love of Jesus in our very midst, we will be refreshed and we will refresh one another. And once again, so often, especially in this past year, I mean, there have been some difficult times. And with the leadership of the church, we've discussed it. And sometimes we don't really refresh each other like we should. And those issues have to be handled. They have to be. And I believe that we have handled them. But there's also times of refreshing. Listen to these examples that I found in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Next one, Paul's going to be writing. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Okay, you refreshed Titus. Titus has now come to me. And he has been refreshed by you. I'm now refreshed by him. Romans 15:32. So that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. I can't wait to get to Rome, is what he was saying. So I could sit down and breathe with you. He writes to Philemon. He's talking about that slave Onesimus that gets gloriously slaved. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Do we worry about refreshing each other? Do we worry about that? Or do we simply say, woe is me? Once again, I'm not saying that we don't. We carry each other's burdens wonderfully, I think, in this church, and we need to continue doing that. But there's times of refreshing. At the end of his life, at the end of Paul's life, this is what he's going to write. Paul knows that the axe is about to fall. Paul knows that his time in this world is just about done. He knows he's going to die a martyr's death. He's been told that. The Lord has revealed it to him. The sentence has still been given to him in prison. And he knows that time is coming very close. And this is what he writes. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchment. See what he writes for? He sold his life out for complete ministry. In one particular perspective, Paul has thrown his life away. He has thrown his life away from a worldly perspective. He's done nothing but preach this stupid gospel. And what has it ended up for him? It's ended up that he's in prison and he's about to die for it. He's got nothing. He wants his coat because it's cold in prison and winter is setting in. So when you come, could you bring my coat? Oh, and by the way, bring my books. But listen what he says to Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon. I need refreshed, is what he is saying. I need to be refreshed. Get Mark. Bring him down here. I've sent Tychicus away. When you come, bring that cloak. Home, bring the books. If I'm ever in prison and you need to bring me something, just bring me a good book. You know, I love to read. I think that's what Paul was saying here also. He needed to be refreshed. And so the picture that I've seen, and this is part one of this message so far, what I've seen in this is the fact that when there is love within the fellowship, when there's love within the people of a local ministry, we see this fact that we become evangelistic in nature. We want to share this with other people so that first fruits come. We devote ourselves, not under compulsion, but we devote ourselves to the ministry of the saints, to all of our gifts, to our spiritual gifts, to my giving, to my encouragement. I'm doing all of that. And at the same time, we're refreshing each other. Ah, man, I'm telling you, you step into a church and everybody is thrilled to see you. The smiles of those people, the saints of people, to be able to say, it's good to see you this week. How was your week? I know you're struggling with some things. How was it? I had a rough Tuesday. Oh, but man, was I picked up on Wednesday. Let me tell you why. It's refreshing that goes on. That's what I see within the church. That's what I see for Center Hill. That's what I see for the year 2019. As we close this morning, we'll be being dismissed, and the visitors may leave, but we'll be going right into our annual business meeting this morning. And that's why I say that I believe that what I see for the year 2019 is that very thing. I see some struggles that we've had in 2018. I've seen some admonitions within the scriptures that we've had to address, and we have. I believe that we have groundwork set in many different ways. But one of the personal commitments I'm going to be making is this issue of refreshment. So I may talk to you, you know, about something down when I miss that puck. And I could be crying. I need somebody else to pick me up and say, yeah, I missed a bigger one. So I have those stories ready. But at the same time, I want it to be an overall sense of refreshing that's coming from the leadership of this church. A sense that, oh, there's some tough times in this world, but oh, there is a place of respite. And that place of respite is among the people of God at Center Hill because they are a picture of all eternity and what it'll be like.